All right, so we are covering the topic of respectable sins, which again is, for those who don't remember or maybe don't know, that's based on a book by Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, you probably can understand from the title, even if you're just hearing it for the first time, is that in Christian subculture, it's sometimes common that we make certain sins really, really bad, and we kind of put them out in the periphery, and then we sort of have these we call respectable sins where, you know, gossip or ingratitude or whatever it might be, where we tend to be quite guilty of these sins. And so that's the main focus of the next 24 hours. Tomorrow, Scott, Lord willing, will be here, and he'll be speaking twice tomorrow, and he's going to go through a list of those sins. I'm not going to go through a lot of them tonight, but Scott's planning to go through a number of them tomorrow. So if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. And with this weekend, my guess is we're not going to be saying things that are brand new to the people in this room. You guys, it's great getting to speak to a group like this, but it's not going to be brand new material. But I hope it will be fresh and it will seem very real and relevant to all of our lives. Before we get to 2 Corinthians, I want to read from a separate passage. You don't have to turn there, probably familiar as well. But in 1 John 1, this is sort of just something to keep in mind as we talk about, no doubt we will feel a sense of failure some this weekend. So as we talk about areas where we struggle or sin, remember 1 John 1. And you can just listen to these words that are reassuring. Here's what John writes. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So just kind of laying down as kind of a baseline as we get started. Hey, Jeremy. Good to see you. As we get started, and Jeremy joins us, perfect timing, by the way. Keep in mind the fact that we are going to be confronted with sin in our lives, at least that's the hope, actually, and that we're being confronted with our own sins in order that the Lord might graciously help us to fight those sins. And remember, John says, I'm writing these things that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So just in the back of our mind, maybe the front of our mind, as we think about this, we know that we have an advocate in the midst of these moments who is there to help us, to give us grace to fight, and also to forgive us in the moments of failure. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to begin just sort of by talking some about the Christian life in terms of growth, sanctification, the fancy word, growth and holiness. Kind of how does this thing work? And a few Tuesday nights ago, I think it was, we talked a little bit about this, so this may be familiar to a few. It has struck me, when it comes to growing as a Christian, it has struck me that I've got a quote from, in fact, is my iPad over here? I'm going to get my iPad. I've got a quote from Jeb Packer in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. And Jeb Packer has, just listen to this also as we start. Jeb Packer wrote this. The Holy Spirit works in our lives through means. Through the objective means of grace, namely biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper, and with them through the subjective means of grace whereby we open ourselves up to change, namely thinking, listening, questioning oneself, examining oneself, admonishing oneself, sharing what is on one's heart with others, and weighing any response they make. The Spirit shows his power in us not by constantly interrupting the use of these means, but rather by making the regular use of these means effective to change us for the better and for the wiser as we go along. Well, this next sentence, my dad quoted to me years ago, and I've always wondered where it came from. I finally tracked it down here in this book. But this is the quote that is just so helpful. A short sentence. You could even jot it down if you wanted to. Packer says, habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness. Habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness. Just one more time, because I think this is important. Habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness. Then he writes, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control are all of them habitual ways of thinking, feeling, and behaving. And he talks about habits in this chapter a few times. It struck me because if you want to make growth in anything in your life, it could be exercise and eating more healthily or something like that. Does exercise happen automatically? Far from it. I mean, with best of intentions, right? It could be New Year's Eve and you're like, okay, this year I'm going to resolve to do this, this, and this. And then it lasts for maybe a few weeks at best, maybe a month, and then it kind of just goes away. What we need habit forming. So it doesn't sound glamorous. It doesn't sound exciting at first. But if we do not make habits of the means of grace, which there's even a book called Habits of Grace, which is about this by David Mathis. But if we don't make habits out of the means God has given us to grow in holiness, it simply is not going to happen like we would wish. And so one obvious one that we'll get to here, but I just want to go ahead and mention it. It's so obvious. Packer mentions it, is Bible reading. Now, we all know this. We all know, yes, we're supposed to read our Bibles. We know that. But I mean, it is like eating a meal for your body, what it does for your soul. So if we will not go without food, I mean, my goodness, we don't skip a meal. And I mean, you have to pay me a lot of money to skip one meal. Okay, I do not enjoy skipping meals at all. But we have habits. We eat food, and if we don't eat food, we're going to get weak, and we're going to get faint, and we're going to get lightheaded, and we're going to get sick in a very short time. When it comes to our spiritual growth, the Word of God is like that food that sustains us, that feeds our soul. And we have to. I mean, we have to find ways to fight in our life, to spend time alone with the Lord on a recurring, if possible, a daily basis. And I know that there's different stages of life. And I know some stages of life, there are different challenges that are unique to that. So I'm not going to speak into every possible scenario of life. But if we can find time to take care of our physical body during the day, with just the basic necessities, we must find time to care for our soul. And we have to find time to spend with the Lord in prayer and in His Word. And I would add, if you can find books or devotional literature that really just gets at your heart, just makes your heart open up to the Lord, find things that help you, that stir your affections for the Lord Jesus, and get those things in your life and devote yourself on a recurring basis to those things. So, okay, that's just introduction. Let's look at our passage here. I'm just going to read some parts. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but 2 Corinthians 3, we'll start with verses 4 through 6. Paul writes, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." I'll continue here. "Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, and to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So I want to focus, and I know we've talked about it in the past in our church, but I want to focus particularly on verse 18. So I'm going to read it again. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. I'll start with a little story. I had to look it up on YouTube today to figure out the date. It was July 25th, 1992. I had just turned 5 years old, ladies and gentlemen. It was an exciting time to be alive. And my parents still in the same house that my parents live in now. And I remember there was a Braves game on that night. I still don't remember who we were playing, but there was a Braves game on that night. And you probably have not heard of this Braves player, not a very well-known one, but the center fielder was Otis Nixon. You remember Otis Nixon? Okay, wow, I am so happy right now. Yes, that's exactly what I'm about to talk about, actually. So on that night, I'm five, and at this point in my life, my brothers were into baseball, my older brothers, and my dad liked baseball, my mom, not as much, but my older brothers loved baseball, so they were always talking about the Braves game, and I was just bored to death. I was, 4 years old, sitting there like, let's go do something fun. I mean, this is terrible. But that fateful night, July 25th, 1992, that night is when what was a home run hit to center field goes straight back, and this guy, Otis Nixon, number one on the Braves, he goes running, and the announcer's already like, okay, this thing is out of there. I mean, it's a home run, no question about it, and it was a home run. And Otis Nixon jumps up against the big blue back wall with a little yellow stripe across the top, and that thing's got to be, I don't know how tall. Anyone know how tall that wall was? And was it Fulton County Stadium? Yeah, so that wall has to be at least 10 feet, or I don't know how tall. It's very tall. And he jumps up, and he digs his cleats into, now remember, I'm five. This is not something I know a human can do, okay? He digs his cleats into the wall somewhere, like, I don't know, about 4-something feet high. And then he just digs in, and he boosts himself like a second jump. And I think there was CGI involved. I'm not sure how this was possible. But he goes up, and his glove goes over the top of the fence there, and it's like out there, and the ball disappears behind his glove. You see the ball go down, just disappear. And no one, the announcer does not know. He just assumes he didn't catch it, because that's insane. And so Otis Nixon comes down, like he comes like down, 50 feet, and he lands, and he like crumples up on the ground, and he stands up. And at this point, no one is sure except him what just happened. And he reaches into his glove, and he throws the ball back, and the player has to return back to the base. And then, so there's this moment, and the announcer's like, he caught the ball! Otis Nixon just caught the ball. So, okay. Now, my brothers, of course, loved this. And it was when the Braves game would start, they would have like a little collage of plays, and that play became like the big play in the 90s that was recycled over and over again, much to my happiness. But when I was five, I don't know if we'd recorded the game or if it was just a later tape that I saw, but I watched this play. And when I saw it as a five-year-old, I was absolutely captivated by this moment in baseball. Okay, so I didn't care about anything else. I was like, Otis Nixon. So if I remember correctly, my parents or somebody ended up buying me a signed picture from Otis Nixon, which I had as a kid. I got to go find that thing. And I became upset. Otis Nixon was my favorite player on the Braves. I'm the only person probably who had that as my favorite player. But what happened in my five-year-old little mind there? What happened on that day? Well, what happened for me was, up until that point, baseball was boring, and I know people don't think of me in sports as being in the same hemisphere, but at least in the 90s, I was huge into Braves baseball, okay, and I really kept up with it. Now, what happened to me was it went from being bland, boring, irrelevant, waste of time. We could be doing something way more exciting right now while everyone else in my family, except my mom, was on my side here. Everyone else was enjoying the game. And somehow in that moment, I'm going to use biblical language, the scales on my eyes fell off, okay? This is like Paul's conversion. It was like I saw something in that moment that I had not seen before. And I'm going to use the biblical language. I'm being funny, but I'm actually trying to make a real point here.
I really did see glory. I saw glory as a five-year-old in that play. It was a talent or an ability that's beyond what you think is possible, and it's displayed. And it was like he had that ability already, but it was not visible. And when he went to the wall and did that play, which I rewatched this afternoon about four times on YouTube, I hadn't seen it in a while. When that play happened, I perceived glory in what was before boring and irrelevant and pointless. And then what happened to me? I became a baseball fan. So suddenly I'm out in the front yard. I was throwing a tennis ball, not a baseball, because my parents knew I would kill myself with a baseball. So I was throwing a tennis ball in the front yard with my brothers, and I became obsessed with the brand. I had multiple signed Terry Pendleton. I had his signed third baseman. I became obsessed with Greg Maddux and all those guys. Greg Maddux is a good pitcher, by the way, if you don't remember him. But I was just obsessed. And so what happened was my eyes were open to perceiving glory. Now I'm going to give you another story here. Later in high school, I'd never really gotten into the Falcons, into football at all. And I had three friends at least, who were obsessed with the Falcons. Like, it was unhealthy, people. It was unhealthy. And one of them's name was Levi. And Levi was a crazy, fanatical Falcons fan. And I would go with them, because I had nothing. After church, we would go to a friend's house, John's house, and we'd sit on the couch in John's living room, his parents' house, and we're probably 18, 17-ish, and we would watch the Falcons game. And this, I had the similar experience. I was not that into it. And then a guy named Mike Vick, now we won't talk about the dog fighting right now, but a guy named Mike Vick was the quarterback, and Mike Vick, I was bored with the Falcons for quite a while, and then I saw Mike Vick do things that were not human. I mean, he was so fast, and he was incredible, and he was just like the most entertaining player I'd ever seen. And I was blown away by him, and I started becoming a Falcons fan. And I really did. And so over time, I started joining in the enthusiasm with my friends while I was formerly bored, and then I got really excited. Now, you can multiply examples in your own life. You could, maybe for you it was like an action hero. You know, back when you were a kid, it could have been Batman, Superman, Spider-Man, something like that. That may have been silly, but it captivated your imagination, and you became preoccupied, obsessed with that thing. Or it may have been some kind of sport. Now, when it comes to human nature, we are obsessed with glory, and there's little else human beings want than to see and to be around and to be a part of that which they think is glorious. So it could be the glory of a party. And glory can be sinful. I mean, there could be sinful, abusive glory, but it could be the glory of some kind of crazy party. The sensation, the pleasure, the enjoyment, that could be a kind of glory that someone is drawn to or attracted to. It could be sports. It could be the glory of relationships or friendships, the enjoyment of those things. It could be all kinds of stuff. What the Bible describes as becoming a Christian and growing as a Christian is that once Jesus was bland, he was basically uninteresting, he was boring, irrelevant to my real practical life, and then, could have been at a youth camp or at church, it could have been late one night in your bedroom, it could have been talking to your parents after a service, but all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit began breaking down those walls and barriers, and you perceived, you saw something in Jesus that you had not previously seen. I know we tell these stories a lot, but when you think of Grant, when you're at the lab, and as you're listening to Scripture, all of a sudden something starts happening that you're almost embarrassed by in the moment, because you're like, what's going on? So there's tears in your eyes, you got all this stuff on you, you got to go clean and take off, if I remember correctly, and you're kind of darting out of the room because suddenly there's tears in your face. What's going on to Grant in that moment? The Holy Spirit is doing what happened to me as a five-year-old watching that game. Suddenly something glorious is in front of you, and nothing is ever going to be the same again in that moment. Now reread verse 18 with me. So just thinking of those things, and we all with unveiled face, so the boredom has been taken away, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, and it says, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, when I was obsessed with the Braves there, what did I want to do every night in the evening after the game ended? What do you think I wanted to do? Go to bed? You kidding me? What did I want to do?
I wanted to go out in the front yard or the backyard, depending on the time, and I wanted to play baseball with my brothers, right? I wanted to get the little bat out, get the little tennis ball, and I wanted to go out there and throw and run around the little bases we set up, and I wanted to go have fun and do that. Why? Because when you see something that you think is glorious, you want to be like it. You want to imitate it. This is why kids dress up as their favorite superhero. I'm serious. They watch the superhero, they become obsessed with it, and they want to imitate it. They want to be just like so-and-so, or they wear the jersey of their favorite player because they want to be just like that person they saw glory in. Well, becoming a Christian is having our eyes open to the glory of Jesus. But what does it mean to grow as a Christian? It means to fight to see the glory of Jesus again and again and again until we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So, why do you have a quiet time? We don't have a quiet time because we're good religious people. We know that. We're not having a quiet time to impress God. We want to spend time with the Lord in prayer and in scripture reading because we want to have an encounter with the beauty of Jesus. So what I mean is we are on the lookout for moments where the Holy Spirit meets us and we are stirred. We are transformed. We are seeing something in Christ that is changing us, that is doing something to us or in us. I'll just give you one example. I mentioned this to Grant a couple of weeks ago, I think, but it's just been on my mind. Hold your spot there and turn left to John chapter. Got to get the right chapter. I think it's 10. Yes, John 10. This is just one from a few weeks ago that just struck me as I was reading the passage. So we went through John. We know kind of what's going on here. I'm not going to go through. There's a complicated section here I'm not going to address right now, but look at verse 31. Actually, verse 30 would be a good place. So John 10:30. Jesus saying to the religious leaders, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Now just stop right there. I'm not going to get into the debate right now about what the "you are gods" means. But here's what's happening. This just struck me recently. Jesus is confronting the religious leaders. Do you know what they're holding in their hands as he's talking to them right now? Verse 31, they are holding stones. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So this conversation that's about to happen happens while his persecutors are actually physically holding stones to kill him with. But just set that in mind. Imagine you're having a conversation with 30 people who are holding rocks to pelt you with and kill you. It's going to change the whole feel of that conversation. So they're holding rocks in their hands. And Jesus, that little complicated thing where he says, "I said you're gods," without explaining it, I'll just say, Jesus is giving them a little theological point just to state, just to slow them down for a second. They're about to throw rocks. He goes, "Okay, you're mad because I called myself the Son of God? Well, there are people in the Old Testament, God refers to them as gods in a kind of mocking way. Why are you mad that I'm the Son of God?" What he's doing is he's making them put the brakes on just for a few seconds before they react and actually kill him. So in other words, he's giving a little theological argument to just pause their anger for a second and buy him a few moments so he can say his last couple comments before they try to kill him and he has to escape. So here's what, imagine you're in that moment. You have an intelligent, clever argument, you give it, and it just stops them in their tracks for 30 seconds. They're holding rocks, they're about to kill him. He's bought himself that moment. He could say anything or nothing right now. What would you say in that moment? So you're the Son of God incarnate. Your creation, your creatures are about to try to kill you. They're holding rocks. You've bought yourself 30 seconds. What do you say? With my own temper issues, just with normal situations, I don't know what I would say if I was the Son of God. It might not go well for these people. I'd say, "Well, there's a lightning bolt for all of you right now. If you look up at the sky, that would be easy." Here's what the Lord Jesus does. Look at verse 37. "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, if you don't catch real quickly there, what just happened? Jesus looks at them and he tries one more time to offer salvation to them. He says, okay, if you're having a hard time with the words I just said, just pause and think about my works. Think about the miracles I've done in front of you and around that these crowds have seen. And just stop and think, is it possible that the Father is empowering me to do these works? Are these signs that the Father is with me? Just consider, it's almost like Jesus is lowering the bar. I mean, look at it one more time. Verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, it's like he's lowering the bar, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now, I'm not saying every time you read the Bible, you got to break down crying or something. But I just tell you that when I read this a few weeks ago, I was deeply moved by this passage. And it just deep, I read it repeatedly that evening. What was happening? Because I saw for a moment there something of the beauty of the character of Jesus. Jesus is standing in front of his executioners. And what does he do? Gives a little theological argument to stop the rocks just for a second. And then he just pleads with them one last time. Consider the works that I've done. Could the Father be behind those works? Could you please believe? Repent and believe even now. So in other words, that's just one. I'm just giving a random example. My point is, when we're reading Scripture, we are looking for times when the character of God is on display, shining with glory. You're looking for, and this could be any testament, any book of the Bible. I want to perceive the beauty of God's holiness. I want to perceive the beauty of his grace. I want to see the beauty of his patience towards people who keep screwing up like me. I want to perceive the beauty of his knowledge. I want to see the beauty of his character. Another example would be in Gethsemane when he's being arrested. Only Luke records this. Remember when what's Peter trying to do? Yeah, he cuts off what's Malchus's or whatever's ear, and his ear falls on the ground apparently. And only Luke records Jesus bends down, and what does Jesus do? He picks up the whatever's left of the man's ear and he heals his ear. Now, in that moment, we're not always going to see it, by the way. Our vision is always cloudy. But in that moment, there is incredible glory on display because you can't think of someone who is less deserving of what's about to happen to him than Jesus in that moment. And you can't think of something more humble and gracious than healing that guy's ear. Now, just think about the contrast here. You've got infinite holiness and just wrath that should pour down in that moment from Jesus. And instead, he goes, nope, I'm not choosing that, although I have every reason to. Instead, I'm going to help a man who is arresting me, which is the most evil act ever occurring in history. I'm going to help him by patching up that problem. I'm going to heal his ear right now. And they still arrest him. So in that moment, the glory of his patience and grace is just shining. And we may not always see it, but it is there. It's like I could watch a football game back before I liked it and not see what my friends were seeing, right? They're jumping up and down. And I'm like, pass, give me the Dr. Pepper. This is pointless. I don't care. So like I was not seeing what they were seeing. Just because I wasn't seeing it, does that mean it wasn't there? No, there was glory coming out of the TV set. They were aware of it. I was not. And so as a believer, when we're reading Scripture, we're fighting to see. So just give you some familiar moments here. They don't have to all be in the Gospels, but they're just on my mind. Just take one of the most familiar moments. When they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? All right, we've heard this since we're kids. Now just think about the trap that is. If Jesus says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, the Jewish zealots will love him and the Roman guards will have him killed. Okay, because that's not acceptable. If he says you should pay taxes to Caesar, then the Jewish revolt will come and they'll say, then you're not really faithful to God. So Jesus has been asked a question where he cannot answer it without forfeiting his own life and ministry. He can't win. There's a no-win situation. And Jesus comes up with what you know he says. But he thinks, okay, give me a denarius. Someone have one? Some guy in the crowd, I'm like, all right, yeah, I got one. He comes, bring it over here. Jesus picks it up and holds it up and says, okay, whose image is on this coin? And they all say, Caesar. And Jesus goes, okay. And he doesn't say these words, but he implies it. You know, if this has got Caesar's image, give it back to Caesar. You know, you're made in someone's image too. Give yourself to God. So you give Caesar his money back and you give your whole self, your body, soul, and spirit to God. And did he successfully answer the question? Yes, but there was no one who could contradict him at that point. They were just all shut up and silent. In that moment, you're seeing the glory of the wisdom of Jesus. Now, we may not have a sense of it when we read, but it is objectively there. Or just take another example. We went through Jonah maybe 2 years ago, I think it was. When Jonah refuses to obey and runs away, you always have to think what they deserve and what God actually does. Because they're so often opposites, at least they are for our lives, right? And so Jonah runs away, and when God swallows him by the fish and then leads him to repentance and then calls him up on the shore and recommissions him, you are seeing the glory of the patience of our God in that moment. Jonah does not deserve any second chance. He gets a second. So when you're reading that text, you're not just trying to figure out information about Nineveh. I mean, that helps. It helps to know information about historical background. I care about that stuff. We should all care. But the goal is not to become some great Bible nerd who knows, like, the square footage of the city of Nineveh and how great it was. Like, okay, that's great. Study that. I'm all for that. But the goal of having the quiet time is not mainly the archaeological information, which helps. It's mainly to help. That stuff should help us better understand the beauty of what God just did to Jonah in that moment. Or when he goes into Nineveh and he preaches to that wicked city and they repent so dramatically, that's a work of God's grace in that city. So it doesn't matter where we are in Scripture. We are looking for evidences of God's glory and grace that then stir our hearts and stir our affections to be moved by him. Look with me back, 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 4 here. Can I ask, just having a group of strong Christians is so great. Sometimes you're like speaking at a youth camp or something, you're like, I'm not really sure what is happening right now. But I think in this room, this will be understood quite well. You know what it's like to be in a worship setting, maybe singing together, like it may even have already happened to you here, or to be at church doing that, or to be alone with your Bible or praying. You know what it's like when the gentle grace and goodness of God just becomes real to you in a moment, and suddenly maybe there are tears in your eyes, and you're just like, Lord, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your goodness. Those are moments where our heart is being stirred, right? You know, in those moments, your heart is being softened. So you come to your quiet time, and what are you? You're a little bit angry just at everything, right? I mean, maybe this is just my own problems. You get home from the day, and you're kind of like just like a little bit irritated at the world, you know? Again, maybe it's just me. You sit down, and you're like, Lord, like, I'm feeling irritability. Like, if I try to, I got to go teach Bible in the morning at high school students. If I'm irritable, that is going to be very bad for them. If I'm like, open your Bible, this is not going to go well. So I'm sitting down maybe upstairs in my room on maybe 8 o'clock at night, and I open up my Bible, and I'm going, Lord, you have to meet with me right now. Because if I go into tomorrow carrying the attitudes that I have right now, it is going to go badly for Kelly, for my kids, for my students, for anybody I'm around. I'm just going to have sharp cutting statements that might seem kind of subtle or not so subtle because I'm just not feeling gracious and pleasant right now. And what happens is so many times throughout the year, and you know this, you sit there and you're weak and you're helpless and you're just like, Lord, if you don't come here, it's going to be black marks on a page again. I'm just going to be reading nothing. It's going to do nothing. Lord, please open my eyes. And you start reading a text and suddenly the Lord just starts slowly moving in and you just sense his nearness and his grace. And suddenly, maybe you tear up, maybe you don't. Emotions are different for different people. But for me, oftentimes, a tear up or something, and the Lord just begins softening my heart. And he just starts showing me how good he is, how near he is, how wise he is. And before long, I close my Bible. I say, Lord, thank you so much just for your goodness. And you go back downstairs or you go back to the next, you go to your next day. And the Lord is softening your heart. So when we see his glory, does it have an effect on us? Yes, it stirs the heart. And then we become more humble, more gracious, more patient, more merciful, more forgiving because we have tasted the Lord's forgiveness for us. One of the ways I like to think of this is it's a melted heart produced by God's costly grace. A melted heart produced by God's costly grace. When the cost of what Christ did rings home to us, rings true to us, oftentimes our heart begins to melt. Okay, now with that kind of in place, I'm just going to do this next part relatively quickly. When it comes to respectable sins, we fight it largely with those kinds of means. But I want to talk about one respectable sin for a few minutes, which is a lack of evangelism. And I know we wouldn't say it's respectable. We don't say it out loud, like it's okay to not evangelize. But I think it's true that we can just not do it and sort of just hide it and just kind of cover it up and just act like it's no big deal and just sort of run from it in our own heart and mind. And so I want to talk a little bit about evangelism, but I want to do so in light of this very next passage. So 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7, in light of evangelism. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Okay, so just a few things here about this passage. Number one, verse 1. Paul calls it his ministry here, but our ability to evangelize others, is that something we have earned for ourselves? No. Our ministries are mercies, are mercy from the Lord, and that helps us not lose heart. So we know this is the Lord's doing. We don't have to lose heart. The Lord is the one who's giving us the mercy of ministry. Verse 2, how does Paul go about ministry? "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So Paul says, listen, how am I going to present the Bible? Open statement of the truth. We're not going to edit the Bible. We're not going to try to make God sound more appeasing to whoever it might be. By the open statement of the truth, we want to commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. But I think this implies unbelievers too. In other words, an unbeliever can tell if you're playing fast and loose with the Bible. They can tell if you're, I've seen interviews where, you know, a pastor has become a liberal pastor, and they're interviewed by a non-Christian, and the non-Christian saying, "Well, wait, doesn't the Bible say something else?" And they're like, "Oh, no, it doesn't actually say." And even the non-Christian can smell that something is not right here. So by the open statement of the truth, so we present the Bible openly. But then here's the problem, verse 3. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to" who? "Those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," that's lowercase g, so that would be Satan, the God of this age, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So it's interesting. People, occasionally I get asked by students during the school year about, they all high school and middle school students are obsessed with any question about Satan and demons. I don't know what it is. I could talk about the cross for like an hour, they're just all sleeping. But then they're like, "Lucifer, go. What does the Bible say about him?" So many, many times when I get asked about Satan and demons, and I don't know a lot. There's only so much at least so much I know about it. But very frequently I will say, "I will tell you, I am convinced I know Satan's number one goal with people, because it's right here in this text. It's not about him doing weird stuff on the wall or some kind of, you know, horror movie and all the kind of weird stuff you see. That's not his thing. That's not what he's all about. I'm not saying demon possession doesn't happen. I think it does happen. But my point is, Satan is not mainly about the weird, freakish stuff that we think about. Satan's number one goal in your life and in my life is not the horror movie stuff. His number one goal is to keep you from seeing the gospel of the glory of Christ. In other words, he doesn't want you to see the gospel as glorious. If he can make you bored with the gospel, bored with Jesus, in other words, your mind is blind,
then he doesn't care if you're rich or poor, healthy or sick. You know, we often think of Satan as making people sick, right? Which he can do, like with Job and, you know, different stories. But, you know, Satan also in Matthew 4, remember, he offered Jesus not sickness, but what? All the kingdoms of the world. That's prosperity. So Satan will offer you sickness or health. He'll offer you prosperity or poverty. He doesn't care about your circumstances. All he cares about is, do your circumstances distract you from the glory of the beauty of Jesus? Because he wants to blind you and I, as Christians or non-Christians, he wants to blind us to the beauty of Jesus. So, you know, if I want to kind of get the middle schoolers really listening, I will say to them, I don't actually teach middle school, but sometimes I sit in with Jerry's class and it's a whole lot of fun. But and Fred Schuler sometimes joins us too. Those are fun days. But if I really wanted to kind of grab them, I'll say, Satan's number one goal in your life is not some kind of weird head spinning, you know, like the movie. That's not what he wants you to open your Bible and be completely bored every time and find church boring and Christian conversation boring. And just that is just silly and foolish. I want to talk about the new Avengers movie. If he can get you into the glory of the Avengers movie and bored with the beauty of Jesus, Satan doesn't care about anything else. If he gets you on that, nothing else matters. And so here you see, what is satanic? Satanic means bored with Jesus. That's what satanic means. I know that sounds like an overstatement, but just one more time, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing. What is satanic? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan's number one goal is to blind you to the beauty of the gospel and of Jesus. That means God's goal is to open our eyes to the glory and beauty of Jesus. And when we're fighting these sins that Scott's going to go into more detail tomorrow, we are fighting to see the beauty of Jesus and to not be blinded. But what does this have to do with evangelism? Well, it has everything to do with evangelism. Let me finish the paragraph, verse 5. For what we proclaim, first of all, this is important, what we proclaim is not ourselves. We're not talking about us. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, in other words, let there be light, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So how does conversion happen? Do we have to proclaim Jesus? Yes. We do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So we preach Jesus. We speak openly about the Word of God, open statement of truth. We don't try to edit the Bible. We speak the Bible openly, the Word of God. We commend Jesus to others. We invite Jesus. We invite others to Jesus. And then the decisive work of conversion is the Lord's work. We know that. You know, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gives the growth. And so Paul says, we preach Christ, but then what has to happen is what happened in Genesis 1, 1 through 3. So Paul's making an analogy between an unbeliever's heart and the empty, vacant universe at the beginning of Genesis. So what was there? Well, there's darkness, and God says, let there be light, and there was light. And Paul says, that's how you become a Christian. Verse 6, for God who said, let there be light, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts, our dark hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So as Christ is proclaimed, could be through a TV, through radio, through a friend, through an email, a text message, phone call, in person, as Christ is being proclaimed, he's boring, and then suddenly there is an opening of the eyes where God says, let there be light. And suddenly, Jesus is no longer boring. He's no longer irrelevant. Suddenly, what happened to me when I was 5 with Otis Nixon is happening with someone in relationship to the gospel. They are alive to the gospel and to Christ. Now, this can be a process. I don't know if this is too early to spill the beans here, but I feel like I should say something about this because this is exciting, and she'll probably be here in just a moment. So maybe if she'll walk in while I'm telling this, that would be super weird. It's probably going to happen now that I've said that. But for those, y'all know Caitlin Cato. I know a lot of y'all probably do. She's been around our church for 2.5 years. And when she got to our church, these are her own words. She was an atheist when she got to our church. Then over a period of about 6 months, she became an agnostic. So I thought, there's progress. Okay. There is no God. Maybe there's no God. Okay, that was progress. And Grant worked with her in a lab and I guess you invited her initially to our church. And then several people got to know her and became friends with her. And she'd come to our small group. Some of y'all were there when she was in our small group at our house. And she would say, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I'm just asking questions. And she came to dinner a few times at our house over the last couple of years. And she sort of was moving. And then finally, after about a year and a half, she said, I think I believe in God. Not Jesus. But she said, I think I'm a theist. I was like, atheist, agnostic, theist. This is a very good direction here. And so then a point came where she kind of drifted away a little bit. She wasn't around much, and I didn't see her for a number of months. And I was just like, well, probably she's just kind of moved away, and it's probably not going to happen right now, and that's my own doubting. But she kind of reappeared, and she started coming again to church, and you've probably seen her. And just like maybe 3 weeks ago, service ends, and she had told me before the service she wanted to talk to me. I was like, okay, this could be good or bad, or I don't know what. So she stays after, she comes up to me after the service, and she has this beaming look on her face, and she says, the Lord has adopted me. And I didn't know what she was talking about when she said this. So I said, okay, wait, just sit down for a second. So we sat down, we talked for a while, and she says, okay, at first I was really just angry at God if he did exist. And I had all kinds of angry questions. She even apologized. I'm sorry, even if I asked questions in an angry way to almost jab at Christians. I said, no, don't worry about that. So then she kept talking. She said, well, over the last 3 months or so, she said she was really struggling not so much with a God, but with Jesus. Is Jesus who he claims to be? Like, is he crazy? Is he truly who he says he is? I don't know what to do with Jesus. So the last few months she'd been reading, I guess she'd been reading the Bible some, and she'd been working through that. Well, then I love the way the Lord does these things, just to humble us. She was at another church. I was like, Lord, thank you for that. That's awesome. She visited another church with her boyfriend up in, I guess, in North Carolina or something like that. And the pastor was talking about pride. And she said, it was just hammering her during the sermon. She said, I know the reason I'm resisting is my own pride. It was like the Lord just opened to her her sense of her sin. And she said, somewhere in that day, she said, I don't know when, somewhere in that day, she's like, it happened to me. Like, the Lord converted me. And I'm probably skeptical to the point that I shouldn't be. Okay, so I'm always like, okay, like, I'm sort of asking testing questions. I'm like, let's figure this out. So we talked for quite a while, and she said, okay, like, the Bible has come alive to me this week. She's like, and she started telling things that have changed. She's like, there's a joy. So then a week later, I see her again. I'm like, you still a Christian? No, I was like, tell me what's been happening this week? And she said, no. She's like, I my family and I went on vacation, and she said, she's like, I was a bit of a jerk. She said, I planned something, it didn't go the way I wanted, and I kind of like just let my family have it. I got really mad. She said, then I stormed out of the room. I was like, okay, this is going okay. And she said, then I felt terrible conviction. She's like, I was like, has that happened before? She's like, never. She's like, last year I did the same thing. I just stormed out of the room and just, that was it. I didn't deal with it. I left the room. She said, this time I felt conviction. She said, I turned around, I went back, and I apologized to my whole family. And she said, they were like, their jaws were hanging open. Like, what has become of you? Caitlin, you're apologizing? So then she just said that this past week, the last 3 weeks or so, have been very dramatically different. And they're planning to be here tonight, which is super exciting. But here's one of the things I want to say from this, which is just, Lord willing, we may get to baptize her in a couple months. I mean, this is just like, I can't believe it's happening. It's awesome. But one of the things I want to talk about for a second here is, every time it happens, I can't believe it's happening. Real conversion. I just can't believe it. Because I'm not just talking, you can manipulate someone into saying a word or signing a card, but to have the Holy Spirit convict, transform a heart, desires start changing, love for the Bible starts changing. Suddenly, she was like wanting to like evangelize her nephew or something on the vacation. I'm like, what is going? Like, no more Richard Dawkins books. Now, how about a Jesus book? Okay, we'll switch the authors here. It's like, what is going on? So she just seeing this transformation happening is one of the most exhilarating things, and it reminds me that God actually can save someone who's coming from. Her dad is an atheist. She's coming from that background. When we would talk about the Bible, and you guys probably remember, Hakamas probably remember, that she just like, you would talk about the Bible, she's like, I can't compute any, like, God doing any of this stuff doesn't make any sense in the Bible. She could not even just make sense of anything. And now she's fallen in love with the Lord, it looks like, and just, there's been transformation. So here's, I just want to make an application to us
this fall. And this is going to apply to some of us differently, and some of us will be more involved with this than others. But when we started our church 3.5 years ago, one of the goals we had was, we had several, but we really wanted to target the colleges right around our church, and especially UGA, just being right down the street with 35,000 plus people there. It's just a gold mine for a lot of lost people who desperately need the gospel. And so this fall, doors are just opening for us, and Daniel Walker has been a huge help for us in this. Doors are just opening bigger than we ever thought for being involved with especially freshmen and UGA students like crazy. So the BCM, they've got some new leadership at BCM, and they want to be very paired with local churches. They want to help local churches, which is that's the point of parachurch ministries. It's so refreshing to hear that. And so I know I've mentioned this, but I want to tell you this again. So August 10th, 11th, and 12th, which is Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. And listen, don't feel false guilt if you can't be a part of this, please. If you can't be there, don't worry about it. But if you can be there, this is exciting. Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. Saturday's move-in day, and we're going to have a lot of Baptist churches on campus, and I want as many of us to be there as possible. So imagine a freshman from out of state shows up at Creswell Dorm. They're on whatever fourth floor. They're just meeting their RA and roommates, and they don't know anything about Athens. They don't know anyone there. You know that feeling? Some of you have been there. It is the most desperate feeling for community. And those first couple weeks, they are starving for someone to talk to me and not make me feel like I'm weird alone here. And we have a golden opportunity. There will be lots of unbelievers and no doubt believers too. We will get to meet them that day, help them move in, and we can get phone numbers from people. We can say, hey, come to this event this week at our church, whatever. But I want to engage UGA students like we have not so far as a church more than ever this fall. So that'll be Saturday. Then that Sunday morning, and this is just a weird thing that happened, but Sunday morning BCM is meeting. They found asbestos in their building. That's bad. So they are meeting. This is kind of a cool thing. They're meeting apparently all semester or year in the Tate Theater. Now, they got permission. So on that Sunday morning, now we don't have church on Sunday morning. I don't know if you knew that. So we don't have church on Sunday morning. So we can be there this Sunday morning. It's like, I think it's 9:30 in the morning. We can send an email out with the information. But 9:30, I think it is. There's a worship service that BCM is hosting, but they're inviting local churches to be there. And our church is going to be there. And they're going to have like a worship band. And we're going to get to present the gospel there in that morning. And we're going to meet people. But that is a huge opportunity. Apparently, BCM has the email of all incoming freshmen, and they're going to email all 50 billion of them about this event and invite them to it. And then, so I mean, it could be a full theater. I mean, it's like a 500 seater. I don't know, but it's a great opportunity. And then that Monday, they're having a kind of like a barbecue thing where they're going to do 99-cent steak dinner, which sounds like a good deal to me. And they're going to try to do 500. Now, like Watkinsville First Baptist, I kind of call that church the mothership. They're going to help us with this. They're going to be paying a lot to get a lot of steaks, but a lot of churches are helping. But our church is going to be one of them. And they're going to have little bags they're going to hand out, and we're going to try to have a little church card in there, and we're going to have some shirts and stuff that we're going to have. But I want to be as present as we can that weekend especially, and just try to snag people who are in need of community, and whether they're Christians or not, just draw them in. And I think, now listen, I don't want to overshoot that. I'm not talking some massive number of people. But man, one Caitlin Cato is worth everything in the world. One story like that is absolutely worth all effort and energy. And if there was 10 people, who or 20 or 30 people, I don't know what the Lord might do. But to see some people who are not believers now, who could get invited into our community and to maybe be involved in small groups and to be there at church and to people can go invite them to their house, what a beautiful thought of even what that could be. So the respectable sin is we often don't evangelize, but I think this fall we are going to have an opportunity. And here's one way we can all be involved. This is so simple, and yet I fail at this on Sundays. When we don't recognize someone, and they're new, especially if they're sitting alone or there's a small group of people who we don't know, we need to think of it as our job in a glorious way. Our job is to go up to people we don't know who look new especially and say, hey, my name is Mark. What's your name? Tell me about yourself and get to know people. It's so easy just to talk to the people we know and are friends with after the service, and that's wonderful. But if we see people, I think in August and September, we're going to have a lot of visitors at points. And so if they sit on the back row and they try to jet out at the very end of the service, that's fine. Let's chase them in the parking lot. Zach, we're going to do it. Let's do that. Yes, that is exactly. Wait, what do you mean?
They were those people.
You chase them down? That's frightening, isn't it? But I just think there is an incredible opportunity here this August and September to just go after people relationally and to try to just put ourselves out there. It is always going to be inconvenient at times. It's always going to be, you know, a little more effort than we necessarily want to do. But I think this can be a massive opportunity. And man, just think, what if 6 months from now, a year from now, there's 3 or 4 baptisms, 5 or 6 baptisms that came as a result of this fall? I mean, that is absolutely a possibility and something that I think the Lord could do as only He could do. Okay, let's bow together here. Father, I pray that you would, we know that you are sovereign. We know that you love lost people. Lord, I pray that on August 10th and 11th and 12th, that people in this room and other members of our church could really put ourselves out there and meet people, especially incoming freshmen at UGA, and invite them in to a Christian, gospel-saturated community. And I pray that they would see something different. And Caitlin said to me, I saw a joy in the people at North Avenue that I did not see with the people at work. And she said that was one of the first things that sparked her interest in the gospel. So I pray, God, that the people would see the way we love each other, not perfectly, but I pray differently, that they would see the way that we love your word and submit to your word and love your gospel and talk about Jesus, that there would be a joy in our countenance and a joy in the way we speak that would just be foreign in a glorious way. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us tremendous opportunities. I pray for people right now who may be even converted a year from now, who we don't even know yet. I pray that you would draw them in, that you would make us bold and courageous and humble and loving, that we would ask questions, that we would get to know people, that we would ask about their life and show true interest in who they are, maybe when no one else is right now. And I pray that you would use us in a great way for the sake of your gospel, for the sake of your glory. And I pray that this would not be a respectable sin in our church, but something that we love to do, namely to evangelize for the sake of Jesus. And I pray this in His name. Amen.